our churches, but it's a subject and an experience that we don't often preach on. So I thought this morning we would look at the account of the original Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, and everything I have to say this morning, I hope, comes from that passage, these verses, chapter 26 of Matthew, and verses 26 to 30. Before we get into the substance of the passage, I'd like us to think about the background to this and some introductory thoughts that would be good for us to have. There's more in this passage than I have time to open up and comment on, but one thing I would like to say is that as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning and hear his word now, there is something that should be dominant in our thinking and first in our hearts, and I'll illustrate that in just a moment, and that is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The love of Christ for us as his people. The love of Christ for you and for me as individual members of his body. Now, why do I say that? Well, John, you remember, in chapter 13, records these wonderful words for us. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end. And what I want to suggest to you just now is that the institution of this meal, this simple meal of bread and wine, is an expression to us of that love of Christ. He loved us to the end, and this is one of the things that he did at the end. He provided this meal for us down through the ages. He was in the world, and he knew that we would be in the world too. And he gave us this meal to help us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to reassure us as long as we are in this world. It's a means of grace, and Christ gave it to us deliberately, and he did it at the end. If you were following the reading, you would have noticed the events that came before the Lord's Supper. We have the religious leaders plotting the downfall and the death of Jesus. Their world is a world of deception and lies. That's the atmosphere they live in and move in and think in. And then we have Judas at the table with Jesus, but in his heart, he's going to betray him. And Jesus confronts him with that. And he talks to the disciples and said, "One of you is going to betray me." Now, all that was going on around Jesus. It was going through his mind, and he was about to go out to be betrayed, to be handed over to his enemies, and eventually to be crucified. And yet, in these circumstances, he loved us in this way. He took the time. He set aside his own concerns and anxieties, knowing what was immediately about to happen to him. And yet, he loved us in these moments. And with the disciples, he set up this meal for us down to the end of this age to help us face our temptations, to help us be faithful disciples of his in a world where we face hostility and strong difference of opinion, and in not a few places around the world today, outright persecution and bloodshed because of Jesus' name. So it's the love of Christ. Can I just say that and make that clear at the beginning? It's the love of Christ that we see here in the provision of these elements for us. It's the love of Christ that appointed this service. It's the love of Christ that invites us to come because he loves us and because he knows that we need reassurance, we need encouragement. If you find it easy to be a Christian, if your life is untroubled because you name his name, then can I say I very much doubt if you are a Christian. The true child of God is a troubled person. The true child of God is conscious of his own or her own weakness and failure. And we are conscious of the need that we have of the love of Christ, the support of Christ, the encouragement of Christ, the word of Christ. So I hope you come here this morning as a true believer. And that means conscious of your weakness, conscious of the need you have for divine help, conscious of the fact that you're being saved every moment by grace alone, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's by his grace, with the help of his word, his spirit in you, and these elements of the Lord's Supper, that we will get eventually to glory. Well, what is it in the meal then that we should pay attention to? And I'd like to say this in 4 points this morning. First of all, looking at the words of institution, and they're very straightforward. Jesus says, take this bread. This bread is my body. And then he took the cup, and before he distributed that, he said, this is my blood of the covenant. Now it's these words, this is my body, this is my blood. And Don Carson, who will be known to most of you here, I think, Don Carson has made the astute comment, a few clauses of 4 words have evoked more debate. And some of you will appreciate that in the history of the church, in the history of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This has been the case. It was so at the time of the Reformation. This is one of the great ironies of the Reformation, that this meal that is supposed to bring us together and to express our oneness in Christ became a cause of great division and difference among the reformers themselves. Now, I don't want to go into all that this morning. I don't think we love controversy for controversy's sake. People who feed on controversy sour and poison their own souls. What we want to feed on is the truth, and that truth as we find it in Jesus himself through his word. Let me just remind you, though, of the 3 positions, generally speaking, that exist to this day among the Christian churches in regard to these words of Jesus. This is my body, this is my blood. Now, there is what I might call the literal view of these words, and that is fundamentally the Roman Catholic view, and that is why Roman Catholics center on the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, because through the priest's God-given powers, he's able to change the bread into the very body of Christ. And that, may I say, is why the Roman Catholic Church is so concerned to protect its priests. That's just a side and a side comment, but in the whole paedophilia thing, that's why they want to preserve the priests, even though they've done shocking and godless things. So it's in the power of the priest to change the bread into the body of Christ. And so the eating of the bread is a literal eating and feeding on the body of Christ. And to receive it physically is to receive the life of Christ. Now that's one view. And then there is perhaps the opposite view, what we call the memorial view. And that is the view of a lot of the non-conformist churches. And that is the idea that all we're doing in the Lord's Supper is remembering Christ. And on this view, there's really no very developed understanding of the bread and the wine. It's something Jesus gave us, and we obey it, And we're just remembering him, what he did for us, laying down his life. So the memories are good, but that's all it is. And then there is the third view, which I might call the literal spiritual view. And that is the view of the Reformed churches, the Calvinistic churches, and that's our own view expressed in our confession, which we believe is the most adequate understanding of Jesus' words when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." We don't believe he meant that literally. He was standing there in his body after all, and his blood was flowing through his veins. Nor do we believe it's simply a memory. We certainly do remember Christ. I'm encouraging you to do that. And he did say that, "Remember me. I do this in remembrance of me." But it seems to us that the words that Jesus spoke on that occasion indicate a far greater closeness between himself and us than that memorial view suggests. "This is my body. This is my blood." That seems to suggest a very fine relation between the sign, the bread and the wine, and what they signify in the world of gospel salvation. And that is the benefits of Christ's broken body and his poured out blood. And so we understand this in a literal spiritual way, that as we take the bread and the wine, we should use these literal elements to lift up our thoughts by faith, in faith, to Christ, our God-given Savior and sacrifice. We should remember, certainly, what he did once for all when he presented himself to God on our behalf once for all upon the cross, and how from that one great sacrifice flows to us all the blessings and all the gifts and all the good things of this great salvation. So our understanding of these words is that they are literally true, but in a spiritual, non-material sense. And so when and as we come believing in Christ and using these elements to take hold of him again and to feed on him, his body and blood, as they were offered for us, we receive Christ in this special way. And we know him afresh. We engage with him with the help of these visible and material aids. So it's not a literal eating of Christ. It's not merely a remembering of Christ, but it is a literal spiritual communion with Christ, a real drinking of his blood, as he himself said, and a real eating of his flesh by faith in his promised grace, in the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, who brings us and unites us to Christ, and on the strength and authority of the spoken word. So I trust that as we come to the Lord's table, these things will become clearer to us. We'll understand better what it is that we're meant to be doing, how we're meant to respond when the bread is handed to us and the wine is put into our hands. Here is a special way in which Christ is present for us. Now, the second thing I want to say, and it follows on from that, and that is to think of what we call the real presence of Christ, the real presence of Christ. Obviously, in the memorial view, there's no special presence of Christ. And that's the weakness of that view. I think it just flattens. It flattens every kind of Christian activity. It doesn't matter whether we're praying alone or together. It doesn't matter whether we're worshiping and singing hymns. It doesn't matter whether we're here together on the Lord's Day hearing his word preached to us. It doesn't matter whether we're celebrating this meal. The presence of Christ is always there. And there's no differentiation, do you see? So the memorial view flattens it all. But what we're suggesting is that Jesus has given us this special meal, this special activity. And he has promised his presence to us in this special way. And so this is different from when we pray together. This is different from when we worship together. This is in addition to when we sing his praise or hear his word preached. It's a kind of extension of the gospel message. It's the gospel made visible to us. It's the word in a new form. It's the gospel over again. It's Christ in his living presence coming in another way to feed us and to strengthen us and to unite us. Now, how is it from this passage that we might think of the real presence of Jesus Christ with us this morning, not only in the preaching, but in the celebration of this meal? Well, there's more here than I have time to enunciate. Obviously, in verse 28, when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If some of you would like to follow this up, I'd encourage you to read Isaiah 53 again. And particularly when you come to the last verse, verse 12, you will find a form of words there that does, to some extent, match what Jesus says here about the meaning of the bread and the wine as he gives it to us. But what I want to focus on particularly and simply is Jesus present with us through the bread and the wine as our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. Now, I direct you back to the beginning of the chapter where we're told that the Passover is 2 days away. And everything else that follows from this has to do with the Passover. When Jesus sits down with the disciples, this was no ordinary meal. This was the Last Supper that he would have with them. And it was a Passover supper. It was the traditional Jewish meal in which the people of Israel, by families, would remember the original Exodus. They would remember, though it was hundreds of years before their time, that great deliverance in which God had intervened to make them his people and to enter into covenant with them and to deliver them wonderfully, supernaturally, from the power of their enemies, the Egyptian people, to take them out of slavery and to bring them into freedom, to make them a free people. And that is what the Bible calls redemption. Now, in that meal, of course, the instructions are given us in Exodus chapter 12, and the central element in that meal, that Passover, was the lamb. And the lambs were slain, and the blood of the lamb was smeared, as you know, on the lintels of the houses of Israel. And they ate the lamb. All the members of the family ate the lamb. So the lamb was absolutely central to everything that they did. And they recited the story of the Exodus. They read the scriptures together. The father presiding and distributing the meat, the bread, and the wine to the other members of his household. Now, it's this kind of meal that Jesus began with, but in the process of eating that Passover meal, he introduced these new formulaic words. This is my body. This is my blood. This is the new covenant. So he transformed a Passover celebration into a Christian one. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But where was the Lamb in this Last Supper? Has it ever struck you that in all the accounts in the Gospels, there is no mention of a lamb? And the reason surely for that is that Jesus himself was the lamb. The setting is the Passover. There has to be a lamb. There has to be blood shed. That lamb has to forfeit its life for the life of the people of Israel. But on this occasion, there is no lamb, no mention of a lamb. But from all the record that we have, we come to see that Jesus was the lamb. And on the next day, he was to shed his blood. He was to fulfill the typology of the Passover lamb with a vengeance. He was to become the one true Passover lamb that would save us not only from our political enemies, but from our spiritual enemies who are so much stronger and greater. He would bring about the ultimate exodus. And that's why when we have the Lord's Supper, we remember what he did way back in time. We do what the Jews did. We remember our exodus. We go back in time with the help of the inspired text of Scripture to remember him in his death and to proclaim him. That was our exodus. He was our Passover lamb. Paul says that. Remember to the Corinthians, these converted pagans. He says in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That's how Paul thought of the death of Christ. And he thought of the death of Christ that way because that's how Jesus wanted him and us to think of his death. What was the primary blessing, you might say, of the lamb being slain? Every family had to choose a lamb, and that lamb had to lose its life, and its blood had to be daubed over the houses of Israel. Well, the word that we're looking for here, I think, is immunity, isn't it? Immunity. The Israelites were immune to the angel of death that passed through the land of Egypt that day, that night. All the households of the Egyptians suffered death. Their firstborn sons were claimed by God. The angel of death slew them. But over the households of Israel, there was no such calamity, because the blood of the Lamb made them immune to the angel of death, to the sentence of death. And that's why in our hymns and sometimes in our prayers, we speak about hiding under the blood of Christ. And that's why we have so many hymns celebrating the power of Jesus' blood. Because it was his lifeblood that has covered us as believers in him, our Passover lamb. We have come to believe in his self-sacrifice to answer for our sins. and to bear instead of us the sentence of death. And I want to ask you this morning, first of all, are you conscious of your sins? And secondly, what are you going to do about them? And then again, I might ask you, are you trusting in Christ alone to answer for your sins? And are you trusting clearly in the meaning of his death so long ago? It reaches us today. It's as vital today as the day he died. Are you living your life individually and as families under the blood of Christ? It's the only place in this world where we can find absolute immunity. There's a day of wrath coming, a day of judgment, when we must answer for our sins. But if we are in Christ, he has answered for them already, and we may have confidence in him, because of him, in that day. So as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we're coming to celebrate and rejoice in the love of God in giving us his Christ to stand in for us, to die our death, to bear our punishment. His life for ours. That's the heart of the gospel. And it's the source of Christian joy and peace. Behold the Lamb of God, said John, who takes away the sin of the world. The third thing we should notice is the rich, very rich, biblical and theological connections of the words of Jesus in verse 28. This verse is overflowing, full of biblical theology. And this is what Jesus said, let me remind you, in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are three concepts there, and that's what theology is all about, isn't it? It's the biblical concepts that God himself has given to us. They're building blocks for us to build a solid faith, a wall or a building of faith. These are the building blocks, and there are three of them here, and they all fit together very beautifully. Can you see what they are? Three of them. First of all, there's covenant, then there's blood, and the last of these is forgiveness. And the one flows from the other. The one comes out of the other. We start with the largest of them all, and that is covenant. And this should bring joy to the minds and hearts of those of us who love covenant theology. It's our understanding of the way God has revealed himself and given himself to his people, including ourselves, all through the ages. God is a covenant God. And covenant is about his relationship with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He loves us. He craves our fellowship. And so he offers his covenant to us. And all through the Bible, there is a series of covenants. God doesn't relate to us in any other way than by covenant. And he did that, first of all, with Abraham. He did it again with Israel as a whole people. And he's done it again, last of all, with us through Jesus. And so if we're to understand the flow and the meaning of biblical salvation, we have to understand it covenantally. It's a relational gift. God gives himself to us, and he calls us and invites us to be his people in turn. Now, these covenants are God's doing, and that's important for us to appreciate. They're God's initiative. It was God who called Abraham. It was God who delivered Israel. It is God who sent Jesus. And so if we're thinking rightly about the communion this morning, we're thinking about what God has done. We're thinking about his acts, God's promises, God's word, God's gifts, God's salvation, God's grace. We're God-focused people, if we're understanding this correctly. And Jesus speaks here of a new covenant. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And there he was echoing the words of Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah 31? After those days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that I made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But in this covenant, I will write my salvation into my people. I'll write my law in their hearts so that they'll be inwardly motivated. I will make myself known to them effectively so that they will be able to say, I know the Lord, and I will forgive their sins and their transgressions and remember them no more. What a glorious salvation is ours. And it comes to us wrapped in the packaging of covenant. It's a firm and everlasting relationship of privilege, of grace, and of mercy. And it's ours for the taking in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of this new covenant. And really, that's how we should hear him on this occasion. That's how we should understand him. He's the mediator. And he's mediating to us in these words of institution this new and everlasting covenant of his love, based on his work on our behalf. And then he mentions, secondly, here his blood. This is my covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. And as we go through these covenants in the Bible, we find that God ratifies them. In other words, he seals them. He gives them legal entity by sealing them with blood. You remember Genesis 15? The animals that are slaughtered in the dream that Abraham has, and God passes between them. He lays down his life, or he gives his word that he will fulfill this covenant. It's the same, isn't it, with the blood of the old covenant. Moses took the blood and he sprinkled the book of the covenant and all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Can you hear that in Jesus' words? This is my blood of the new covenant. Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus is standing on the shoulders of Moses, as it were, and ratifying for us in the blood of the cross all his promises, all his gifts, everything that's good and lovely that God gives us in his Son. If God is for us, says Paul, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him grant us all things? I wonder if this morning you're thinking of some things outside of Christ, or some things that somehow are due to you or related to you, what you are, what you do. But no, it's all in Christ. Christ is all and in all. And that's how we must come to the Lord's table. He has sealed this relationship with God that we have in him with his own lifeblood. And it leads to the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I wonder what value this morning you put on forgiveness. What value do you put on forgiveness? And I'm thinking here not just of other people forgiving you or you forgiving other people. I'm thinking of God's forgiveness. How highly do you rate the forgiveness of God? If we are really in the mind of Christ in this, then we will rate the forgiveness of sins as the primary blessing of the gospel. And that's how Jesus, I think, wants us to see it. Why is that? Because your sins intervene between you and God. And unless they are taken out of the way, you can have no relationship with God. And you will die in your sins. You will take your sins with you into the grave and into an eternity of darkness forever. Forgiveness means that God separates me from my sins. And he can do this, as we've seen already, because of Jesus, the sin bearer, the Passover lamb. The only way in which we can receive forgiveness. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, says Jesus. Only the Son of Man can forgive us our sins. And until our sins are forgiven and taken out of the way, we can make no progress in our spiritual life journey. We can have no hope of glory beyond this life. First of all, we must deal with our sins, of which we are all guilty. We are all sinful. There is none righteous. There is none who is essentially good. We have all come short of the glory of God. We are all like fallen Adam and Eve. There is only one righteous, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. You remember John's way of putting all of this in his first letter. Let's hear these words. They're very simple and straightforward, but it's good to remind ourselves of these things. This is the message, he says. This is the message we have heard from him, that is from Jesus, God's Son. Well, what is the message? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet live in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we live in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The last thing I want to mention is the future reference of Jesus' words. And this will lead us into the first part of our communion service itself. You'll notice as Jesus speaks these words, he says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So as we come to the Lord's table, as we have already been doing, we look back, we do remember Christ way back then, we immerse ourselves in the gospel narrative. We come to Calvary and we gaze upon him there, our Passover lamb. But also, by faith, we feed on Christ here and now. This is for us today. Christ is risen, Christ is present in this meal, present in this special way that he has given to us to remember him and feed on him and grow up in him. But we also look forward. We are people of the future. And Jesus sees in the meal, as he shared it with the disciples that night in which he was betrayed, he saw beyond that setting to the kingdom of God in its consummate completeness. After he comes again in his glory, this meal is a rehearsal for that. This is a pledge and a promise of the heavenly banquet when we will be together with the Lord forever. Jesus spoke of this earlier in Matthew. He said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So this meal is a picture, if you want, of what the future holds. It's a picture of where we are going and where we will end up in the presence of our Lord Jesus, together as his redeemed and reconciled people, made perfectly holy and perfectly blessed in the setting of his presence and of one another. And that just leads me finally to say that from this meal, we're being reminded that salvation is a corporate thing. In the Western world today, we are so besotted, aren't we, with privacy, living our own lives, what we call autonomy, and we love individualism. But that is contrary to the way God thinks. And we need to resist that pressure and that trend in our cultural history. We are the people of God. Salvation is a corporate thing. We not only come to the Lord, we come to his people. And he invites us to a banquet. Have you ever been to a banquet on your own? Of course not. You enjoy the company of other people. And that's what heaven is going to be. It's the enjoyment of Christ together with his people. Now, what does that say to us? Well, that is the reason, I think, one of the reasons why love is so prominent in the teaching and the preaching of Jesus and his apostles. The first commandment, love the Lord your God, because he is this God who has provided his Son and provided this meal and given us this promise of eternal life. But also the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor. We're created for relationships. We're created for family. The church is the family of God. This is a family meal. And we need to be in love with one another. And that's one of the things, is it not, that Paul has in mind when he says you must come to this and eat and drink in a worthy way. So I plead with you, I encourage you this morning to come to this meal and take part in it as individuals, certainly, but as individuals who consciously relate to those around you. And I encourage you to lay aside and to put away whatever is alien to harmonious relationships. Whatever is contrary to love, we need to dispel that from our hearts and minds. We started with the love of Christ. Let me end with it. His love is our model. As he has loved us, we must love one another. As he has forgiven us, we must forgive one another. As he has been patient with us, we must be patient with one another. As he has welcomed us, so we must welcome one another. It's a meal that preaches unity. The unity of brotherly love, of sisterly love. Our unity is in Christ, the man of love, the crucified. So let us meditate on these things. I trust that there's been enough for you this morning to take away and think about and use as you come to the table now, that we can see Jesus, that we can focus on him, that we can welcome one another and be together in this as the new family of God, and that we can glorify God, our Heavenly Father, for his wonderful scheme of redemption that encloses us now and will keep us until that day when Jesus comes. I want to turn now to the words of institution in Paul's account of this in 1 Corinthians, and we usually read these words, so let me do that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul's commentary on this at verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the Lord's body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Well, these are solemn words as well as wonderful words, and they're inviting us to come to this meal, but in a worthy way. Now, that worthy way cannot mean without sin. There is no one in this world who has been or ever will be without sin except the Lord Jesus himself. But what it does mean is that we come to this meal prepared, thought out, self-examined, that we have put away the leaven of sin from our lives, whatever that may be. That we are not here this morning holding on consciously to sinful attitudes. That we're here in openness, in a broken and contrite spirit, which God delights in. That we are here as sinful people, as Christ's people, to receive from him, from his fullness, and to be blessed, and to be assured, and to renew our covenant with him, and to go away strengthened and reminded of his sufficiency. Now, this is a meal for the Lord's people. It's the Lord's Supper. And so I have to say, and I want to say, that it's not for any who do not know themselves to be one of the Lord's people. Paul speaks very solemnly here about misusing or abusing the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that's sacred. And unless you're sure of your relationship to God in Christ, then do not partake of the bread or of the wine. This is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. The Lord is presiding, and he's inviting and welcoming his own people. Now, we're going to sing this hymn as we come to the table, and the elders will come up to distribute the elements to you. The hymn is number 355. Come, risen Lord, as guest among your own, come and preside that we with you may dine. Hymn 355.